I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be reading this morning from verse 18 to 25 is the passage we're looking at together. You'll find a copy of one of our church Bibles underneath the seat in front of you or one of the seats close by you. And if you've got one of them, it's around page 295 or 296. 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 18, the heading in the Good News Bible is the example of Christ's suffering. For the benefits of folks who've been away over the summer or who are here visiting today or others who haven't always been here every week, we've been working our way through this letter from Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, written about 30 years after Jesus' death to a group of Christians, Gentile Christians, living in what is the north of Turkey today, and living in situations of difficulty where they weren't the most popular people in town, and they suffered as a result. But in particular, I want to draw your attention just to what we spoke about 2 weeks ago, the last time I was here, and how we are splitting up this section of the letter, which goes from verse 11 of chapter 2 right through to the middle of chapter 3. And Peter's thinking is a bit like this. He's talking about the concept of submission. You see that in verse 18, you servants or slaves must submit to your masters. Back in verse 11, for the sake of the Lord, submit to human authority. And in chapter 3, verse 1, your wives must submit to your husbands. Might help to understand what Peter is thinking about, to think about this. You know, when you go on holiday, the cabin crew in your plane, if you're flying, give you safety instructions before you take off, telling you how to deal with various situations, how to put on the oxygen masks if the plane loses pressure, how to put on the life jackets if it's going to crash into the water, and then how to slide down that big red chute into the life rafts that will be waiting for you if your plane lands in the water. Used to think it'd be quite good fun if it happened, more fun than flying. But they prepare you for that eventuality. The cabin crew there are not saying, we really hope that we crash into the Atlantic or the Mediterranean on our way to your destination. They're not saying the best way to get out of this plane is with a life jacket around your neck sliding into the water. But they are saying that if the worst comes to the worst, and the plane does crash into the water, then it's good to be prepared. It's not the ideal way to leave the plane, but it's good to be able to do that if you have to. Well, Peter's teaching and submission comes into the same category. When he's talking about submission, he introduces the idea in verses 11 and 12, and then he talks about it in relation to three real situations that his readers were facing. There was a situation of state oppression in verses 13 to 17. He's not saying to them it would be really good to be a minority group persecuted by a cruel military dictatorship. What he is saying, these things happen. They're happening to you. And then in verses 18 to 25 of chapter 2, the passage we're looking at this morning when he talks about harsh slavery, he's not saying it would be great fun to be flogged by a harsh master, even though you've done nothing wrong. He's saying these things happen, and you have to deal with it. And similarly, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, when he talks about, on the whole, wives abused by their husbands, he's not saying that's the right way to do it. He's not saying this is for the marriage preparation class. He's saying this is for the victim support unit, because these things happen. And the probability is that all these things were already happening to Peter's readers, or at least were just about to happen. And the question was not whether they should happen, but how to cope with them when they do. So our passage this morning is a slavery one from verses 18 to 25. And the question is not whether slavery should be abolished. Peter would undoubtedly say it would be great if it could be abolished. But he's writing to people who don't have the power to abolish it, to mistreated Christians who have to deal with what is happening to them. So here's the word of God. It's 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 18. And it says, you servants. The word literally means house servants. And house servants would always have been slaves. So they are slaves. They have no freedom. They've been bought and paid for. They're completely within their master's power. You servants must submit to your masters and show them complete respect, not only to those who are kind and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. God will bless you for this, or give you credit for this, if you endure the pain of undeserved suffering because you are conscious of his will. For what credit is there if you endure the beatings you deserve for having done wrong? But if you endure suffering even when you have done right, God will bless you for it. It was to this that God called you. For Christ himself suffered for you and left you an example so that you would follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no one ever heard a lie come from his lips. And when he was insulted, he did not answer back with an insult. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but placed his hope in God, the righteous judge. Christ himself carried our sins in his body to the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. It is by his wounds that you have been healed. You were like sheep that had lost their way, but now you have been brought back to follow the shepherd and keeper of your souls. And so we come to this section of the Bible's teaching on masters and slaves, something which should be of particular relevance to Peter's readers, because many of them were slaves and quite probably harshly treated by their masters, but also for another reason, because the punishment that they received as slaves was the same as that which Jesus endured. Do you remember that part of the gospel in Matthew chapter 27, verse 26? Governor Pilate, after Jesus' trial and having decided that although he was innocent, he was going to be crucified, it says Governor Pilate had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And in our passage, Peter is talking about the undeserved suffering of slaves. It talks about them being beaten, literally, for what they haven't done. Right at the end of it, see in verse 24, it says it is by his wounds, Jesus' wounds, that you have been healed. But literally, the word translated wounds there means by his stripes. If you know the Messiah, by his stripes we have been healed, by the lacerations on his back, or by the scars resulting from his flogging. So in other words, the exact same undeserved beatings that Christian slaves were enduring at the hands of their harsh masters matches literally the suffering that Christ endured on his way to the cross. Let me read you just a page here from a novel. It's actually set in the context of African-American slavery in the southern states around 1815, a novel that's received prizes for its historical accuracy. And this is a description of a girl, in fact, about to be whipped. She says, in that moment before the lash cuts into your hope, you think you've got the strength to defy it. You think your righteous anger is so rock hard that it's going to make you invincible, and you think you ain't your body. No, the you that's important is deep inside where nobody can reach it. But what you forget is that even the biggest wall of determination crumbles to dust when it's pounded enough, and when it does, you find you ain't so deep inside your body as you thought. No, you're right there on the surface where your skin is coming off in burning strips. You're nothing but the pain itself, and you hate it more even than you hate the white man doing the lashing. Give her 20 to start with, Mr. Johnson, the master ordered. I gritted my teeth. The first stroke cut the air. It didn't hurt so bad, just like a wasp sting. I thought I could make it to 20 without peeing all over myself. 2. That one singed. I let out a shriek. 3. I felt my anger running clean away, hopelessness rising up to meet the next lash. 4. I let go all over the barrel and my legs. I couldn't help the tears from coming now, and I couldn't catch enough breath. 5. The whip hit bone. I think I'll maybe stop there, it goes on. It's not nice at all, and although the context of the southern states of America is different, and actually African-American slavery is very different from the kind of slavery Peter was maybe thinking about here, that punishment of being flogged or whipped, which Jesus received and which they received, would be very much the same, designed to humiliate and to be remembered, to put people in their place and leave them there. So when Peter says, where is it in verse 21, Christ himself suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. There's nothing for these slaves theoretical or idealistic about it. It's very real, it's very down to earth, it's very dirty and painful and realistic. No abstract concept of suffering being discussed here. But talking to those whose backs still bear the scars and whose minds are scarred as well. And telling them to treat with respect someone who has done to them something like that. So clearly relevant to those slaves, but I want to suggest it's probably also relevant in some ways to us. We are fortunate, not most of us, ever to have been whipped like that, to have been forced into slavery. But very many of us do have to work for a living, or we know people in our families who work for a living. And we don't always enjoy what we have to do for our employers, but we can't always afford just to walk away from it because we don't like it anymore. And that's probably especially true the lower paid you are, or the less skilled you are, or particularly at the moment if you're working in one of those sections of the economy that is shrinking, so that the job you're clinging to with your fingertips now might be the only job you're likely to get. Some of us have no more choice in the matter of employment than some of Peter's slaves. And just as some of those slave masters were kind and considerate, but others were harsh, so some employers today, some bosses are good and excellent in the way they take care of their employees, but others have a slightly lower opinion of them and of their value to them. We might not be flogged or physically abused, but there are workers being emotionally exploited, or psychologically scarred by the treatment they receive, because the person who pays the wages, who has the money in his grasp, is in a position of power, and all power corrupts. And sometimes the pressure that bosses are under to produce the goods, to come up with the results, or just to build up their own self-esteem and make themselves feel important, makes them bear down unfairly on others. So what are the options for Christian workers in the workplace today in these very often far from ideal but far from unlikely situations? Well, Peter's instruction in verse 18 is to say, you servants, you workers, you slaves, you wage slaves, must submit to your masters and show them complete respect. What would the alternative have been? What mistake might Peter's readers have made if they hadn't received this advice? Well, we know they couldn't have rebelled against their masters and walked away. Like, as I said, many employees today, they were trapped in the situation. So the alternative to Peter's suggestion would be to stick with their masters but treat them without respect, to become sullen and uncooperative, obedience without initiative or enthusiasm, showing in their faces and in their body language a contempt that they can't put into words, but can still communicate clearly enough. They could become bad employees, doing the bare minimum, always complaining, shunning responsibility, watching the clock. And that's got wider application as well, couldn't we? We could become bad children of our parents, or bad friends of our neighbours, or bad subjects of the state, or whatever, recognising what we have to do, but doing it in such a way that makes it very plain what we feel about the people who have influence or authority over it. Do you recognise yourself in that sometimes? And I guess the question would be, what kind of Christian witness is that to make a bad workplace worse? And so we're left with Peter's Christian solution, which I think deals with four aspects of the problem, giving us practical advice on how to handle it. And I want us to look at that this morning as we work our way through some verses from this passage. Dealing, first of all, in verse 19 with the self-image of the people who are being abused. How do we feel about ourselves when things go wrong? How do we feel about ourselves? If there was a competition between a gorilla and a gazelle, and the gorilla got to make up the rules, then he would obviously pick some trial of brute strength. He wouldn't go for a 100 meters race. He would go for some lifting or pushing or heaving competition. He would make up the rules. The gazelle would always lose, and pretty soon the gazelle would start to feel rotten about itself, useless, as everybody laughed at the gazelle and all the other gorillas wrote it off as worthless. Well, so it is in our society, where the rich and powerful make up the rules, and they use their influence to decide what the competition is about, how someone proves themselves, what makes them valuable. The competition is about making as much money as possible in a cutthroat business. The competition is about sleeping with as many different beautiful people as you can in your lifetime. The competition is about pouring multiple pints of lager down your throat on a Friday night. The competition is about having a vast audience hanging on your every word or cheering your every move. That's success, and they make up the rules. And those who struggle to make end meets, maybe because they haven't got the skills, maybe because they won't cut the corners, maybe because they won't spend the time at work that they could at home with their family and friends. Or those whose human relationships carry on when the beauty fades, or when there is a cost in terms of integrity or faithfulness. And those whose God-given talents are vital to society but have a lower cash value than some others in a consumer-driven world, well, those people are soon made to feel worthless. They are the dregs of society, and make no mistake about it, they know it. I feel bad about myself because I know that I'm of little value to those who count. But what Peter is doing here is redressing that balance. He is accepting the physical reality that some of these weak people, whom the slave masters clearly regard as worthless, some of these people may have no choice but to endure the kind of punishment I read to you earlier. But he also wants to make sure they understand where it's coming from. That they are beaten not because they are bad, but because their masters are harsh. And that punishment which they receive is not so much a judgment on them as a condemnation of those who inflict it. And so God says in verse 19, God will bless you for this. Or literally, God will give you credit for this. God will think highly of you for this. You will be high in his estimation. You will be one of his heroes. As far as God is concerned, you will have made it if you endure in this way the punishment that you receive. And what we have to learn to do is to see ourselves not in the eyes of the world, who make up the wrong rules and then judge us by them, but through God's own standards of holiness. To see ourselves through his eyes, the standards of a God who doesn't make us to excel at material accumulation or sexual prowess or social notoriety or public acclaim, but who makes us to excel at Christ-likeness. And every step that we take in that direction brings us closer to God. You know, when someone's walking towards you, they get bigger as they approach. They're so big in the distance, but they loom large as they get nearer. And God says, you're a big man or a strong woman, in my estimation, when you get closer to me. And what the world thinks about us will soon be forgotten, won't it? Who were the movers and shakers 100, 200, 500 years ago? Could you name more than one or two? But God remembers, and God's judgment lasts forever. So there is the self-image of the abused. We can't stop it happening, but we can't let it define who we are. There's then the question of what actually we have to do, how we think about ourselves, and then what we have to do. And that's the example given to the abused, the example of Jesus Christ in verse 20. And Peter is describing what he himself witnessed some 30 years earlier. In verse 20, he committed no sin, no one ever heard a lie from his lips. When he was insulted, he didn't answer back with an insult, and when he suffered, he didn't threaten. So he was absolutely perfect, and he was treated totally unfairly, and yet he was entirely without retaliation. So whenever we try to seek sympathy for our own situation, not that God is without sympathy, but there's also this strand which places him beyond us. We may not have deserved what actually happened to us, but he did nothing wrong. We may have been badly treated, but not as badly as him. We may have tried to be patient or enduring, but didn't do as well as him. And what Peter is probably thinking of here is the impact that Jesus had on some of those around him when he died in this way, without retaliation in his mind or insults on his lips. Remember the head of the execution squad, the Roman centurion who was watching while Jesus was crucified. Surely, he said, that man who had presumably encountered many determined enemies before and probably seen many brave men die, surely this man was the Son of God. Because we know that others have fought for justice. They've dug their heels in and said, I'm not going to put up with this. And the world has simply blown them away. Or others have overturned evil regimes, but then in time become corrupt themselves. But Jesus won his victory by letting his enemies do what they wanted, in the sense of letting them whip him and crucify him, but not letting them take control of him. He remained his own man. He didn't let either their low opinion of him or their provocation of him become the driving force in his life. He continued to feel what he wanted to feel, to pray what he wanted to pray. And that's the example that we're being asked to follow for good reason. You've probably spotted the flaw. It's almost impossible for us to follow Christ's example. But surely you can see it would be good if we could. Because if those who despise us make us despise them, then evil has won the day. It doesn't matter who wins the subsequent conflict. It's somebody with hate in their heart who wins. See? The devil has recruited both combatants in the fight. But Christ's victory was won not by himself becoming as bad as his enemies, but by him treating them as he deserved. so that some of them became more like him. So that's fine, you say. Great for Jesus. He was a perfect man and he was full of divine power, complete self-control. His good example puts me to shame, but what I need is not just to be told what I should do, I also need to be equipped to do it. And that's what Peter moves on to next. In verse 23, he moves on, oh, I'm sorry, you can't see that in the screen, it says, the hope felt by the abused. See, in verse 23, it's talking about Jesus suffering, not answering back, and then the verse finishes, he placed his hopes in God, the righteous judge. His hope was in God, the righteous judge. Now, that could simply mean that Jesus trusted in the day of judgment at the end of time and thought to himself with satisfaction, these folk who are whipping me, these folk who are nailing me, these folk who are mocking me, they will one day stand before a righteous, angry judge, and they'll be laughing on the other sides of their faces then. And there are Bible passages that point in that direction. Psalm 73 is one famous one. It's a good man who has tried to do the right thing with his life, but beginning to wonder if it's all worthwhile. In verse 3, when I saw that things go well for the wicked. And he goes on celebrating how well the wicked are doing in life, until he comes to verse 16 of the psalm and says, I tried to think this problem through, but it was too difficult to me, until I went to your temple, and then I understood what will happen to the wicked. And it goes on to describe God's life after death solution to those who have sinned and not repented. And it's when you include that life after death, heaven and hell, eternal dimension to God's dealing with his people, that his judgment begins to make sense. And it no longer looks as if evil has triumphed and wicked men have got away with it. And that would work for Peter's slaves, wouldn't it? If they were able to say to themselves, thinking of their masters, you've got the whip hand now, but when God gets you, you'll be for it. Nevertheless, I don't think that's what's in mind here, because it doesn't really satisfy our longing for justice, does it? The fact that God will dispense justice later doesn't really explain or excuse injustice now. It might be satisfying for me if the police catch the man who broke into my house and stole or damaged my property, and to see that criminal later on in court being sentenced would be satisfying. But it would have been far more satisfying if the police had caught him before he broke in and prevented the robbery from taking place. So if God allows these harsh things to happen, these whippings to take place, which he could prevent, it must be because he has some good enough reason, some result of the suffering that justifies his permitting of it. In other words, God's judgment here refers not just to the day of judgment at the end of time, but to his daily judgment in time. And in his judgment, the suffering is worth the result that it produces. Now, that's a very hard thing to say, a very hard thing to believe. But it's certainly true in the case of Jesus, wasn't it? That he endured his flogging and then his crucifixion, having said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done, trusting in the judgment of his Father. And his Father used those heinous crimes and that awful suffering to work the miracle of our salvation. Now, I would often say I cannot see the equivalent of that in my life. And I suspect if I was a whipped slave in Turkey 2,000 years ago, it would be even harder to see. But the passage doesn't say Jesus refrained from retaliating because he could see how things would work out. It says, trusting in the judgment of his Father. Or trusting in God's judgment. And that is the example that we are being asked to follow here, to place our hope in God. And to believe that for what he puts us through, there is a valid reason. So that's why we follow Christ's example. It's beginning to give us a vision, a sense that there's a reason for it. But then Peter concludes with the change made within the abused from verse 24. Christ himself carried our sins in his body to the cross so that we might die to sin. Our sins are forgiven. We have been given the promise of eternal life. Our sinful past is dead. But it doesn't stop there. He doesn't say the end result of the crucifixion was that we are dead to sin. He says, dead to sin and alive for righteousness. So the death of Christ on the cross makes a concrete difference not only to our sinful past, but also to our Christian future. And that means that in general, with his help, we're becoming better people. That's our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. That the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, and where we are bad-tempered, we begin to get control of our temper. Where we're addicted to some form of damaging behavior or lifestyle, we gradually break its hold over us. We become more compassionate, more comparing. We become better people. We die to sin, but we learn to live for righteousness. So the power of the Holy Spirit through Bible reading, through answered prayer, through the encouragement and fellowship of other Christians within the church, it makes a progressively ongoing difference to us. But what is generally true, Peter, I think, is applying to this specific situation, and he is saying through the death, or as a result of the death of Christ on the cross, not only are you dead to sin, but you're alive to the situation that you're in. You've got the power, you've got the strength, you've got the energy, the vitality to deal with it. You slaves are acquiring or have acquired through Christ's death on the cross for you and your faith in him, supernatural strength to follow his example. And that applies to every Christian in the situations that we're in. It is understanding that what we call the atonement, that what we call the difference made to us by Christ's sacrifice, is not only something done for us, but something done to us. That our miracle-working God, who brought Jesus back to life, works a miracle in our lives as well. Or the other way the Bible describes it, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You have supernatural power within you. And therefore, the impossibly high expectation of following Jesus' example becomes just a little easier. Think of it like this. Suppose somebody said to you, standing on the shore, out there at sea, in the midst of a fierce storm, is a drowning man. Would you please go out and rescue him? Well, you would say, I can't swim any better than he can. If I go out there, then I will drown as he is drowning. There's no point in trying. But if they said, well, wait a minute, here is your life jacket, and here's a rope, and here's a ship with big engines and a captain to steer it for you. Well, then rescuing that other person becomes a much more realistic option. In fact, it would become irresponsible not to try because of the resources that have been placed at your disposal. The storm hasn't abated. The thing you've been asked to do isn't any easier, but you've been equipped. Your situation has changed. So when Christ dies for you, your situation changes. You are equipped. The benefits of his death are applied to you by faith, and you're able to handle things that would have been impossible for you before. That's the only way that Peter could ask these folks to do these otherwise impossible things. And what we need to do is learn to trust God's judgment, that he will not ask us to endure what he hasn't equipped us for. And then, trusting in God's judgment, to step out in faith and test the equipment we haven't used before. See how Peter rounds off this verse, verse 24. He says it is by his wounds, by Jesus' wounds, that you have been healed. Now that's the great truth of the Christian faith. It's the great exchange that takes place, that the sin-sick people are forgiven because the sinless man was wounded. By his wounds you have been healed. But it has an extra meaning for the slaves that Peter is writing to here, because they have on their backs the same wounds that Jesus had on his back. And yet Peter says, in spite of that, you're not wounded. You are not the wounded ones. You are the ones who have been healed. And though you've got the scars on your back, it's those who inflicted them that are sick. They're the ones who need help. They're the ones who need healing. And you're the ones who've been given the strength to provide it. Why do bosses sometimes mistreat their workers? Or neighbors, or parents, or friends, or civil servants, or governments? Why are they sometimes abusive and harsh? What pressure have they come under from market forces, or for those who are in power over them, or from a poor work-life balance, or from the fear that their colleagues might become their rivals and take their triumph away from them, or from a simple failure to have learnt very basic lessons from the Bible about how we should treat people and what another human being is worth, and how to bring the most out of others in order to make the most of your own life. That's why it happens. That's why the beatings take place. And these things are terrible limitations, terrible traps to have fallen into, tyrannical masters to serve. So what those who abuse need more than anything is to be set free from what makes them do it. Peter is saying to his slaves, you can do that. You can set them free because Christ has set you free. And the power that has done its work in us is now at work through us in them, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just before we sing again, can you think in your own life of maybe just one situation it might apply to? And maybe don't even think of the worst thing that might happen to you this week. If you've got a really bad boss, put them to one side and think of something easier to test the equipment you've been given. One relationship, one situation, one problem you're having to deal with. In your imagination, work through what would happen if you follow Christ's example. Maybe you've got to imagine something you don't think you could do. What would happen? What would the reaction be the first time? The 10th time? The 70 times 7th time? And let's ask God to give us the picture of ourselves, the example to follow, vision and the power to do what Christ would have done and has done for us. Father, would you see the pictures in our minds and hear our prayers and give us the strength in Jesus' name. Amen.